Jonah chapter 1 and verse number 3. Jonah 1 and 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it off them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay, and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then, and only then, may I add, were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord. Why? Because he had told them. That's all we read for this evening. Now this meeting goes on until 9:30 or thereabouts, but if at any stage you want to leave, don't be afraid or embarrassed. Just quietly slip away. Nobody will say a word to you. If you have a bus to catch or whatever, you just quietly leave. Nobody will disturb you in any way or stop you. Don't feel you have to stay for the full length of time if you can't stay. If you can, you're welcome. We made the point last week that we think that Jonah was not really fleeing from the omnipresence of God. He was not stupid. He realized that God is everywhere. And yet, we do feel that he was trying to run away from the felt presence of God. He was trying to run away from the place and the time that God had promised to make himself known in power. He was fleeing from the place of prayer, from the place of service. He was fleeing from the sphere of evangelism to which God had called him. And in his panic, he was endeavoring to go as far as he could possibly get from the spot on the map of the world upon which God had written the name Jonah. You trying to do that? Am I? God says, go to Nineveh. Cry against it. No. At don't want to go to Nineveh. And as Jonah later revealed, because he felt in his heart that if he prophesied against Nineveh and they repented, the Lord might change his mind, as Jonah would put it, perhaps. And then he'd be made to look a fool. Because he would prophesy that it would rain down judgment from heaven upon Nineveh, and then if suddenly it didn't, he'd lose his reputation. And the folks at home who had no time for these heathen in Nineveh, who eventually were to try and overrun them, wouldn't like it. You ever lose your reputation? Ever have to lay your life on the line for the Lord? Whether it's popular or whether it isn't. Have I ever told you about that firebrand Presbyterian minister, William Pattison Nicholson, just saved, walking down the street of Bangor? And a wee Salvation Army girl was down on her knees with a few people around her praying. And there was a fellow in Bangor at that time, I don't know whether they've still got them, but he was known as Daft Jimmy. And Daft Jimmy was there too. And the Lord said to Nicholson, get down on your knees, William, and pray with that Salvation Army lass, and identify yourself with me on the streets of Bangor. Lord, he said, how could I do that? I'm a Presbyterian. And he strode on. Do it. No. Do it. Couldn't, Lord. On the main street in Bangor, on the knees, with a Salvation Army lass and Daft Jimmy. Lord. I can't. Do it. All right, Lord. And Nicholson said that that day in Bangor, he lost his reputation. But he gained power that never left him. And thousands upon thousands became Christians through that little man. I often tell about going to Aberdeen one day. On the train. And the church there were very kind to me. They sent me a first class ticket. I like going to those kind of churches. And I was sitting reading my favorite journal. Or one of them. And a man sitting in front of me. And the Spirit said, witness to him. Witness to him, Lord? You mean just get stuck into the gospel? Yes. First class carriage here, Lord. I'm very comfortable here, Lord. I'd be embarrassed, Lord, just to try and get him round to the gospel, Lord. And the train rocketed on. And Jonah Bingham ran on. And the Spirit said to him, witness to the man. Lord, I'm hungry. I've got to go to the restaurant car. Boy, do I like, I don't know why people are so much against it, but I love British Rail ham and eggs. Strange being, but that's the way it is. So I'm having, I think, my ham and eggs, and I'm rocketing through the lovely countryside on the way to Aberdeen. And I noticed a lady sitting near me with a little plaque on her lapel. She was a doctor, it said. I'm a nosy Jonah. But I just happened to notice that it said she was a doctor. Connected with some conference, it was written in large letters. Went back to the carriage, settled down in my corner again, started to read, witness to him. Lord. All right. I'll obey you, Lord, forgive me. So I started to talk to this gentleman, and we got around to talking about things, and you know how, like Jesus with a woman at the well, you start trying to get something in common with them, drink of water, something like that, and I began to talk about things, and Just as I got to the point of the gospel, he took a heart attack in front of my very eyes. I rushed for the doctor, up the carriage, or up the train, found her, got the guard, and saw the man that I was to witness to taken away in a stretcher from Aberdeen Station. Got to bed that night, I said, Lord, I was a Jonah today. I'll go round every hospital in Aberdeen tomorrow until I find him. And I got the gentleman with whom we were staying to take us around. And he did. And we found him. And boy, if we missed him the first time, we didn't miss him the second time. And he was so grateful. He was not a professing believer, so far as I could ascertain. But he was so thankful for any help that had been given to him the day before, and we have corresponded. I don't know if he became a Christian. Maybe if I'd witnessed to him sooner, he might have. God is sovereign. I don't know. Have you ever been in Jonah? Running away from the felt presence of God. You know you should do it, but you don't do it. So we got on board a ship for Spain. And there, he could push away to the back of his mind that haunting pressure of God's word. Go to Nineveh. Now notice three things. Number one, to start with, Jonah's flight from God was at a great cost. You never fly from God's will and God's word, but that you don't pay a price. According to verse 3, he paid the fare thereof. So it cost him some of his prophet's money for the journey. Fair bit, I would think. From the Mediterranean, right across the Mediterranean to Spain. From Joppa to Spain's a long way. He paid the fare thereof. But the fare that he paid with money was nothing in comparison with the spiritual cost of his misadventure. The God from whom he had fled, in whose presence there is fullness of joy and pleasure. As I said last week, he had forsaken that for this. And behold, what did he get? He got the storm of the Lord. And when you and I forsake our responsibilities that God has called us to fulfill, he can send a storm. Verse 4 distinctly says, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. God sent a storm. Frightening, isn't it? And there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. A fierce, wild storm hits his life. Jonah's flight from God was a great cost. But please will you notice that it was not without spiritual fruit. Because we shall see that the mariners, whenever they were hit with a storm in verse 5, they were afraid. And they cried every man unto his God. That's how they started. But notice in verse 16 that after it's all over, the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice not unto every man his God, but unto the Lord, and made vows. They were converted. There was, friends, conversion on board ship of the disobedient prophet. Professor Gooding once taught me a lesson I'll never forget. Just a young preacher, I was having a campaign, and dozens upon dozens of people were telling me that they had found the Lord. Night after night after night, for 17 weeks, amazing things were happening. And I met my good and beloved friend David one day, and he said something to me I've never forgotten. He said, "Derek, do you think you're any better as a man now when the Lord is blessing you with all these souls? Do you think it's because you're any better as a preacher or whatever?" And I looked at him, I said, "I never felt more unclean in all my life and more unworthy of the blessing of the Lord." And he smiled. And it was he who first taught me this great principle that you don't hear very often, that the fruitfulness of our lives for God is not itself a guarantee of the closeness of our lives to his will. The fruitfulness of our lives for God is not itself a guarantee of the closeness of our lives to his will. Because I remember 6 months before that, I had preached from Newcastle County down to San Francisco and back all that summer, right through that autumn, right into that winter, right up until February of that year, practically every day and sometimes twice a day. And I never saw anybody saved. Can I speak a word from this passage? Because do you think it's just here as a story? I remember being taught in a certain place by a certain man that the story of Jonah is a myth, a legend. And I remember shooting my hand up in that class and I said, "Sir," I'd learned it in Sunday school, "Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly or the fish's belly, so shall I, the Son of Man, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. As Jonah, so shall I." And I said, "Sir, Jesus obviously believed the story of Jonah implicitly. Who do I believe, sir? Him or you?" You know what he said? He said, "We'll pass on to the next verse." That's what he said. In a school class. And the Lord has this story written for the 20th century so we might learn. And what is the lesson we must learn? If the Lord is blessing me mightily, don't you say to yourself, "That fella must be awful close to the Lord." It is not necessarily so. Because God has to show that he is sovereign. And not only is he sovereign, but there are times in our lives when the Lord will employ us in his service despite our disobedience. Not condoning it. To demonstrate that the grace and the fruit and the glory are his alone. My dad was a lovely, gentle, sensitive, quiet preacher of the gospel for 30 years in this land. Once he had a series of meetings in a certain place, and he preached his heart out. Nobody found the Lord that he could know. Of course, only God knows. But that he could see. And how men desperately want to judge things immediately. Not the way God judges them. We're all like that. And afterwards, to that district came a man to preach the gospel who had been disciplined in his own local church for misbehavior. He had been silenced from public ministry of the word of God because of his behavior. He was not allowed to speak at the meetings for a time. He was disciplined because the New Testament church must have discipline. It is not a free-for-all. Lives must be clean and must be judged so that the testimony is clear. If a man's life is living a lie, then he should not be preaching the word. But this brother had repented of what he had done, had been received back again as a minister of the word, and had started out again to serve the Lord in preaching, having been chastened and disciplined and cleansed before the Lord. It's not men who cleanse, it's the Lord who cleanses. But he had repentance in his life, and it was obvious. And he went back to the work, and he started to have a series of meetings in the place where my dad had held his meetings. And if I remember right, about 20 people said that they had found Christ as Savior in those meetings. See, my dad, Mum said to me, your dad was absolutely flabbergasted. That man could be so mightily blessed, having done what he did. And yet faithfully my father had sought to work and nothing happened. And you know, you have to learn the great truth of evangelism and the sovereignty of God. And don't think that blessing necessarily means closeness to the Lord. You say, does that mean that it doesn't really matter how I live? Well, of course it matters how you live. You know that. I don't have to go into that side of it, do I? Continuing in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. That would be dishonoring the Lord. But the point is very clear. The man was totally disobedient. And yet God was sovereign and overruled. An amazing truth that we must not slip by. Beware of mistaking usefulness for God for communion with God. You could be useful to the Lord, leading outwardly a clean life, and yet not really having close communion with God every day. The greatest danger I have in my life is reading this book for you. You are my life's work. God has sent me here to feed you. Day and night, I think about you, pray for you. Get in there to read the word, to get food from God for your soul. But the danger is that I read the word for you and don't read it for myself. Say, what can I see in this passage for those many hearts who are hungry on Tuesdays instead of for myself? Sunday school teacher, do you know the problem? Reading the word for others. Bible class leaders, do you know the problem? Reading the word for others. Let those of us involved in teaching God's word at whatever situation, let's make sure that we beware of mistaking usefulness to God for communion with God. So Jonah's flight was not without, amazingly, spiritual fruit. It certainly was at a great cost. But he could find no way of escape. He found, said Luther, no nook or corner in all of creation that he might crawl into. And how I am having to learn that in these days. God knows I am. That there is no way that I can run to hide from what God wants me to do. Whether I like it or whether I don't. If he gives me a message, I must preach it. If he says go there, I must go there. If he says stay, I must stay. So with you, Christian. You see the principle. We cannot escape from God's presence, even though we refuse to live joyfully in it. And of course, Psalm 139, you know, don't you? That tremendous psalm that says, no matter where you go, depths of the ocean, height of the mountain, there is no place on earth that you can hide from the felt presence of God. He'll go after you. Because you're his. And if there's somebody here tonight and the Lord's been talking to you and spoken to you and warned you that it's time you were saved and there's room at the cross for you and it's time you trusted Christ as your Savior, please, will you listen? Don't, my non-Christian friend, try to run from God. Because he'll find you. You cannot run from him. Oh, it's an amazing passage. No way of escape. But again, notice how practical it is in helping us in our Christian lives. Notice that Jonah allowed himself to be guided by circumstances rather than by the word of God. And notice that Jonah, he decided in his head, I'm heading out for Spain. And away he went for Spain, he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship headed for Tarshish. He found exactly what he wanted. He wanted transportation to Spain, and he found it. And I'm sure as he boarded that ship, the odd thought would go through his mind, well, maybe God's merciful after all. I mean, the ship was there, and I've got the money. Is this a sign from God? God's prospering me. I've got this ship. It's a fine day. The captain and his crew are glad to have me on board, obviously. And despite all that niggling condemnation of my conscience, it's a lovely day. Boy, and I'm off to sunny Spain. Viva España. Did God really sympathizes with me. He knows that really I'm not the man for those heathen people in Tarshish. I'm not the man to go and cry against them. No, no, somebody else will do it. I'm off to Spain. After all, I've got the money and I'm on the boat. After all, God, maybe, perhaps after all, didn't really call me to Nineveh. Maybe it wasn't really God that spoke to me. Maybe it was I'm too spiritual. I'm hyper spiritual. I'm hearing voices in the night. You know, a gracious providence. Boy, this ship is super. And here's a lovely corner. Let's have a nice long sleep. So we went on board. Went to sleep. But it didn't prove to be a friendly providence which brought Jonah sweeping down to the very gates of death, according to chapter 2 and verse 2. The word is hell and death. Out of the belly of death itself cried I, and thou hearest my voice. And in verse 6 again, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Chapter 2, verse 6. The earth with her bars was about me forever, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. O Lord my God, it was no friendly providence in that sense. The ship lying in Joppa Harbor was not meant to be his means of escape from God's clearly revealed word, but the most terrible instrument in the hand of God to bring his servant back to his senses. And there's a much needed spiritual lesson here. We are living in days in the Christian church in the 20th century at this very moment when experience is at a premium. Oh, I had a great experience with the Lord. And a great experience of the power of the Holy Spirit. And I had a wonderful experience. and the telephone went, and that person had this, and I met that, and the other, and my life. And there is a great emphasis upon experience. Religious experience, as they would call it, is at a premium. But at such times, the church is always in danger of losing sight of the fact that God communicates his will fundamentally and primarily through his revealed word. And if you can't back up your experience of the Lord with the principles that are in here, then it's not the Lord you're experiencing. Because the two never contradict themselves. And Jonah's error teaches us with great clarity, don't be guided by circumstances when you are refusing to be guided by God's word. Ah, but here's the ship, and I've got the money. But God's word said, Jonah, Nineveh. She's a lovely girl, and I'm in love with her. But God says, she's not a Christian. Don't be unequally yoked. But I love her. Yeah, but God's word says. Well, I'm coming on well in my business and in my work. Yes, I've had to take a few backhanders and a few bribes, but God's word says. And 1,001 circumstances that we can be in, and God's word warns us not to be guided by circumstances alone. Don't take the events of your daily life as your instructor. When you haven't taken God's word as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. There is a lovely story that Spurgeon tells about a lad that he knew when he was at school. And this lad had, as we call it in Ireland, a flaming temper. I once said that in England, and that's a curse word in England, and there was nearly pandemonium in the audience. A flaming temper in Ireland is someone who is up quick, very, very quick, slaying out all round him. And this lad who played with Spurgeon in school, he got very mad very quickly. And always when he got mad, he always threw things. All sorts of things. And Spurgeon made this witty comment about this lad who always got angry and threw things. He said, the thing that amazed him about it wasn't that he got angry, nor that he threw something, but that when he was angry, there was always something around to throw. Got it? Good. So don't let circumstances guide you alone. Just because there's a big brick there that you want to drop on somebody's head that's handy does not say that you should do it, even though you might feel like it. Next point. And isn't it so practical, this passage? Jonah became powerless in a time of crisis. Powerless in a time of crisis. He had made a 180 degree turn from God's word and God's presence. And now the chastening process of God begins to work in his life. And it was a very hard process as far as Jonah was concerned. I hope it won't be a hard process for you, my friend. I hope it will not. Don't wait for the storm and the wind in your life to get worse before you obey what the Lord is asking you to do. Conform to his will and spare yourself, please, spare yourself future agony. The wind was a sign of God's chastening. And God's chastening is a sign of mercy. If I did not chasten my little girls at home, I would not be merciful to them. If God did not chasten his children when they disobey him, he would not be a merciful God. In fact, if you haven't known the chastening of the Lord, the Bible says, then you're not his child, because his children know his chastening. God comes in and stirs. Financial trouble, are you? Rocky marriage? The Lord knows. Difficulties and trials? God could be using them to draw you, husband and wife, closer together. Sent the storm to waken you up. That you're taking each other for granted. Sent a storm into that academic life of yours in order to wean you to the God and the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, rather than academic prowess. You think he doesn't send storms into my life to keep me online? I'll tell you he does. I'm reading one of my little girls every night, the children's version of the Pilgrim's Progress. I like it best. I like it best. It's a super, super translation of Bunyan, whose language was 400 years ago. And you know, I'm getting as much out of it as she is. To see how Bunyan so beautifully gave that story of Christian on his way to the celestial. We knew to the God and the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, rather than academic prowess. You think he doesn't send storms into my life to keep me online? I'll tell you he does. I'm reading one of my little girls every night, the children's version of the Pilgrim's Progress. I like it best. I like it best. It's a super, super translation of Bunyan, whose language was 400 years ago. And you know, I'm getting as much out of it as she is. To see how Bunyan so beautifully gave that story of Christian on his way to the celestial city, and he begins to wander into all sorts of ways, listening to all kinds of people who would try to divert him. God sends storm. But please, listen to me tonight carefully. Not that you're not listening. Don't wait until you have to be thrown overboard. There was more fear of God in the non-believers in this passage than in Jonah the believer. Isn't that incredible? More fear of God in the non-believers than there was in the believer.
I think we're getting to that state in Ulster these days. I find the non-Christians are far more interested, some of them, in talking about the things of God than the Christians are. A whole lot of them think they have arrived and have nothing more to learn. You couldn't teach them. Because they don't want to be taught. There's no hunger for it. And yet, many, many, many non-Christians have their ears wide open. And they're hungry. It's happened before. It's tragedy. It's true.
Here is a man who has shut his ears to the word of God. He doesn't want to listen to it anymore. He's all right. He's going his own way. And here are these fellas down on their knees with all the darkness that's in their hearts spiritually, crying out there to their gods. They don't know Jonah's God, but they're trying to find God. And what about the old prophet? The mariners were afraid. They were praying in verse 5. They're trying to lighten the ship in verse 5, throwing the ship into the sea, trying to lighten it. But Jonah was gone into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Notice the word, deeply asleep, really fast asleep. And I can tell you something. You couldn't tell the Church of Christ in this land that the half of them are asleep. You couldn't tell them, because they're not aware of it. Because that is the characteristic of sleep. Yes, many Christians are very, very sound. Very sound. Sound asleep. And the characteristic of sleep is, have you ever noticed?
I'm getting older now.
And after an exhausting day, perhaps I sit by the fire at the end of the day or whatever, whenever I get there. Or I'm somewhere and I get 10 minutes to myself and I sit down and I look at my watch. I've been asleep. Maybe for 10 minutes, maybe an hour, maybe more. Can you tell me the exact moment you went to sleep last night? You can tell me when you went to bed, but I doubt if you can tell me when you went to sleep. If some of you went to bed at all, some of you. But you know what I mean. You Feliites never seem to go to bed at all. Especially when I'm preaching there. I hear you up half the night. You know what I mean, don't you? The characteristic of sleep is that you're not aware that you're asleep. And many, many, many believers are fast asleep in the storm. Thousands around them perishing, and it doesn't worry them one bit. Prayer meetings pathetically attended, doesn't worry them a bit. God working, they're not aware of it. They are asleep. And another characteristic of sleep is that when you're sleeping, you dream of doing things that you would never do when you're awake. Boy, the things that I have done in my dreams. From being US president to walking with Paisley. I was going to say right behind Paisley, but I once went to a wedding, you know, and Ian Paisley was standing near me, and I was standing in a big group, you see, and this loud voice said, "Well, Bingham, what are your elders going to say now? You're standing right behind Paisley," which was true. We were all in the photograph. You know, the things that are amazing that you dream about. You're top of your class in your dreams, aren't you? Or bottom of your class when you are top of your class. You dream of people that you don't know, who now you know intimately while you're dreaming. And you do things that you would never do when you're awake. And that's exactly what the church does when it's asleep. It does things when it's asleep that if it were awake and spiritually aware, it would never dream of doing. It introduces things into its services and work that it would never dream of doing if it were aware of the peril of souls and the awfulness of hell and the power of the Word of God. And that's what's wrong with the UK. The church is asleep in the storm. And it's doing crazy things. Things it should never do if it were fully awake and aware of what was happening. It's true. Oh, yeah, sleep. We want to sleep on, don't we? You know, isn't it a funny thing about sleep? I can't get my children to bed at night. I can't. I lose more hair over that than anything else. I can't get them to sleep at night. It is an hour's work to get those three, whatever they are, into bed. But when it comes to the morning, I lose more hair trying to get them out of bed than getting them in sometimes. You with me? Yeah, you don't want to get out of sleep. You don't want to really get into it. But when you're into it, you don't want out of it. Strange law. I don't want to lie down. No. But I don't want to get up again when I have lain down. So, we don't sound the alarm. We want to sleep on. Nobody likes the alarm of the prophet. Even the prophet doesn't like it. Okay, if the preacher can soothe you to sleep with nice words and oratory and sweet talking. While the church can go down a plug hole, I won't sound the alarm. I mean, you've just got to travel throughout the UK, as some of us do, in preaching the word. You want to see what's happening.
It is incredible. No alarm sounded. No fervor, no earnestness, no heeding of the judgment of God upon those who disobey Him, of the chastening of the Lord which is so severe. One of the most embarrassing things in all of the world for a backslider is to have somebody come up to him and say, would you pray for me? I want you to pray for me. I think it was last year a fellow came to this class. He was a backslider away from the Lord, disobeying the Lord in his life, if I remember right. And he went back to his flat, cried out young people in afterwards, and an unchristian fellow came in and sat down. And he had been to this meeting. And if I remember right, the non-Christian had asked the backslider to come with him to hear the word. Here. And sheepishly he went along, and then when they got back, this fellow started to ply him with questions. See, the world wonders what's happening. We should be there to help immediately. What an opportunity we have, all you young folk and older folk. What an opportunity you have in this city in these dark days, when there's disillusionment everywhere, when a poor lady jumps out 14 stories up and kills herself just yesterday, not very far from here. People with neurosis and broken and marriages cracking up all over the city and trouble. What are we doing about it? Are we there? What an opportunity we have. We should have the answers. But we don't have the answers. Why? I'm including myself in this, don't forget. Most of the time, we're half asleep. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. Always ready to give a word. Don't let God have to send a storm to this church, or your local church, or your life, or my life, to waken us up to the needs that are around us. I mean, honestly, sometimes I would love to transport this church to the Soviet Union, where I've been. I would love to take them there and sit them down in the middle of Moscow and let them talk for an hour tonight to a few of those believers. You talk about fervency. You talk about joy. You talk about power. I tell you, I have heard people preaching there, and you can hardly hear the preacher for the ameens. Not the itties, but the Russian ameens. Amen. That's coming out of the audience. I sat and wept. So hungry are they. They're not asleep. Many of them meeting in forests to break bread. And if I taught a Sunday school class in the Soviet Union, I'd be put in prison. I was trying to explain that to my little child the other night, the tremendous privilege she has of being at a Sunday school such as run in this place. Because millions of children in the Soviet Union are not allowed to hear it. Oh, may God awaken the church. You know, if that's all that happens in these meetings, if I were to die this month, if I were to die, or the Lord were to take me out of this situation, which is up to Him, and all that happened in these 7 years were that God would use my stammering tongue to awaken the church to the fantastic need and potential that is around them. That's all I would ask. You can't revive the unconverted. They are dead in their sins. You can't revive them. Only the Spirit of God can do that. The only revival there can be is amongst that which is already alive. To revive it, it's got to already have life. And the church has life, but it needs to be revived. Lord, send us a great revival.
Aye, the point about Jonah is that he was powerless in a time of crisis when they were asking questions. And I'm sorry to have to say that from what I can gather from this passage, Sinclair Ferguson makes this point, and I'm using some of his points this evening. He makes this point in his book, Man Overboard, that Jonah actually became ashamed of his ministry. And I didn't really agree with that until I started to study the passage. And he did, you know. Jonah rubbed the sleep out of his eyes after he was awakened, because the shipmaster in verse 6 says, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." He said that, "Excuse me, sir, are you asleep? Would you waken up? We're in a storm. Would you pray for us?" What? Hey, can you see the prophet? What? Pray? I'm off to Spain, you know. We're in a storm, whatever your name is. Pray for us. It's fantastic. So they asked a whole lot of questions, you see. They started to barrage him with questions. He met with this barrage of questions. Notice verse 8. They cast lots, and we'll deal with that later in next week in detail a little more. And the lot fell upon Jonah. They began to gamble, and the lot fell on Jonah to really find out what's going on there with him and who he is. So they start to barrage him. For whose cause is this evil upon us? What's thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What's thy country? Of what people art thou? And all these questions come pouring out. Where do you come from? What's your background? And what is your occupation? And you see, there are a whole lot of critics about the story of Jonah. They say, "Oh, it's a lot of nonsense. It's only a legend. It's only a fable. It's only a myth." They say, "How could people in a storm have time to ask all those questions? The wind's rocking across the place. The boat's about to be broken." And they're saying that, "Where do you come from?" And they mock the gospel preacher. They say, "That's stupid. In a storm, how could you ask questions like that? You would be battening down the hatches. You'd be hanging on to it, anything you could hang on to. You wouldn't be saying, what's your occupation? What's your job? Where do you work? Where do you work?" Ah, but just a minute. Because they ask those questions, it has all the bizarre touches of the unlikely, which often characterize such a crisis in life. Bands pled, "Abide with me," when the Titanic was sinking. What? What would you play a band for? And 1,200 people going to their death? Men ask questions in storms when their consciences are awakened to the judgments of God. And atheists in this here city of Belfast were found on their knees when the Germans were bombing it, crying to God for mercy. It has all the marks of a perfectly authentic human incident. But will you notice that Jonah did answer? He said, "I'm a Hebrew," verse 9, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land." But will you notice, folks, there was one question he did not answer. The question he did not answer was, "Jonah, what's your job? What's your occupation? What do you do?" He confessed his liability, didn't he? Yes. He owned he was a Hebrew nationally? Yes. But he didn't tell them what he did, because it seems to me he was no longer able to say, "I'm a prophet of the Lord." He had no word for them. And the very work for which he had been created lay incomplete. And he had no word from God to give.
You say, come on, Derek, you're being a bit rough on him. It's not time for preaching, you know, in a 100-mile-an-hour gale. Is it not? You're being too hard on the wee man, or the big man, or whatever he was. I always imagine him to be a wee man for some reason or other. He certainly was wee in his comprehension of God at this time. 7 centuries after that ship went out across the Mediterranean, another one went out and encountered a similar storm. And the danger was as great. But this faithful servant of God was walking in obedience to the word of God. And he was discovering in the teeth of the storm that the providences he encountered were his servants rather than his masters. That the storm was allowed of God and that he was going to glorify God in it. And he stood up in the teeth of the storm, did Paul. And what did he say? Wish he'd said it to me. Not one of you will lose a single hair of your head. Not one. I mean, that's a fantastic statement. You will not lose a hair. Just a minute, Paul. I've got a lot of hairs, someone might say. Not one. That's a fantastic statement in a storm. But he said it with power and authority. Not one of you people will lose a single hair from your head. And I want to tell you what's more. In the middle of the storm, he took food. And above the raging of the sea, his voice could be heard giving thanks to God for his constant provision. Thank you, Lord, for your constant provision. Munch, munch. Fantastic when you think of it. In the teeth of a storm, he's eating, praising the Lord. Don't worry, boys, you'll not lose any hair. Not a single hair. Confidence in God. Acts 27. Paul exercised a prophetic ministry. Jonah forfeited his. He became ashamed of his ministry. Oh, are you ashamed of yours? When they ask you, you know, where do you go on Sunday? What do you say? Do you tell them about your work for the Lord? Or do you just quietly try and keep that to the background? We all have to face those kind of questions. And a fourth consequence of Jonah's backsliding was almost inevitable. He despaired of ever being useful to God again because in verse 12 he said, cast me in the sea. Get rid of me and you'll have no more trouble. And maybe there's somebody like that here tonight. You say, I'm just like Jonah. I'm on the run from God. All these characteristics of this backslider are true. There's been a great cost in my life. I can't find any way of escape. I've been guided by circumstances rather than by God's word. I've been powerless in the time of Ulster's crisis. And I have become ashamed of my position as a Christian. And I have despaired that the Lord would ever use me again. But God's timing was perfect. Because Jonah was found out. You see, there's to be seen in the story of Jonah a great pattern for another great awakening in our land. Another reformation. We are aware of great awakenings in the past, are we not? 16th century, 17th century, God raised certain men and used them. But we have to keep in mind that God may work very differently from the way he worked in the past. I find in this church, in this ministry, he's working in a totally different way than we could have ever have dreamt. I find that at this very moment, people want to know what the Bible has to say about the nitty-gritty of life. They are aware they are sinners. They are aware there's a heaven and a hell, and it doesn't seem to move them. Preaching about it doesn't seem to move them. But you start moving in on adultery and divorce. You start moving in on family responsibilities. You start teaching the Bible's commandments. And you find that sinners are awakened. Because that is where they are at this time. They cannot cope with life. Never to speak about eternity. And when you start addressing the terrible problems they have and show that if they repent of their sins, not only will they escape the awfulness of hell, but that they will have a Christ who will live with them 24 hours of every day and give them power over the temptation that's wrecking their hearts and minds. Because out there in this city is almost sex crazed amongst its young people, ungodly young people. I'm aware of that. Don't want to go on about it, but I'm aware of it. And they don't know how to cope with this. How can they get purity into their lives? How can they get power over sexual temptation? And when they hear that the gospel is very relevant to it, suddenly they say, yeah. See what I'm talking about? Different situations require different approaches with the same word and the same truth. Still preaching the great truths, but being aware of the particular need of the generation. See, sometimes older folk just won't believe me that you young folk are so hungry. They just cannot credit it that young people will sit and listen and pour and feed on the Word of God for hours because they are starving for spiritual truth. And that is what I see. And I believe that if we move on in these days in Ireland, we could see tremendous days. And across the UK as well, we could see another great awakening. But God may not work the same way as he worked with Jonathan Edwards, or the same way as he worked with Spurgeon, or whatever. Jonathan Edwards once said, the task of every generation is to discover in which direction the sovereign Redeemer is moving, and to move in that direction. What does God want? What does he want us to emphasize? David served his generation. His generation. Nobody else's. His own. And the story of Jonah is analogous to the sad state of the modern church. The church is in retreat. The root of Jonah's folly is it's on the run from the clear teaching of God's word and God's presence, confirming themselves in their own disobedience. They could argue with you all night, although they're disobedient, to try and prove how right they are. Asleep like Jonah in the sides of the ship, concealing her identity. Not living with a sense of destiny. Not living with a sense of conviction. That this is God's work. This is God's time. This is the time to go. This is the moment. It's our turn now. Up, out, and away for God. No, we don't live with a sense of destiny in all our meetings. Do we come with expectancy, waiting before God, almost breathlessly, to see what he's going to do next, where he's going to lead us next? With a sense of destiny in this city, with our lives at this time. You gotta live with a sense of destiny. Or you not know where you are. Jonah didn't and he was lost. But he should have if he'd listened to the word of God. And the old mariners, they're trying anything to get the ship out of the storm. Given over to chance. Confused. And that's the world. They don't know what to do. They're confused. They're looking for an answer. They'll cry to any God that they can think of or concoct to try and solve their answers. Someone told me today that over in Scotland, there's a fellow, and you can go to his place. He says he's a doctor. Most people say he's a quack, and he puts a wee thing in your ear. And whenever you touch it, all you have to do is touch it, you lose all the desire for food. And boy, they're going through them all from all around the place. Just touch it, and it's gone. You know, all sorts of crazy guys can rise up and they do anything. Well, maybe this will cure us. Maybe if we look thinner, we'll be happier. Get something on the top of our ears and touch it, then we'll not want so much food. You understand what I mean? I mean, things that would not have been laughed out of court 50 years ago. The craziest things are happening. People are totally confused in medicine and everything. They'll do anything to try and find satisfaction of some kind or another. Ah, Jonah had to identify himself. God sent the storm. Didn't want anybody to know about his background. He was ashamed, like many at church today, ashamed of its heritage. Ashamed of its teaching of the everlasting hell that awaits the Christ rejecter, the heaven that is there for the believer, the power of the Holy Spirit, a godly life, the joys of obeying God's commandments,
apologizing that, well, we might have been called Puritans in the past, but we're not really like that. You know, come and try us now. We don't believe those things anymore. We're different. Come and try us. Oh, baloney. We're concealing our identity. And Jonah's put in the spot, and he's found out. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, who has created all this. Now, he didn't tell him of his work. He was ashamed of his work, but he acknowledged the Lord. And there was no greater stigma in those days than to be a Hebrew. And the church is working desperately hard to try and lose the stigma of the gospel. And I find that the church is desperately trying, for want of a better word, to be one of the boys. Fuck, we're just one of the boys, you know. We're anything but it. Fuck, we're just like everybody else. We're not different, you know. We are different. And God will send a storm to force us to identify who we really are if we do not come out and say, I fear God. I want to live a godly, holy life. I will not blaspheme. I will not swear. I will not listen to filthy jokes. I will not watch filthy videos. I will not engage in covetousness. I will not listen to gossip. I will not listen to that. I will go on and try and be against things by God's power as they are in the world. I will be salt in rotten meat. I will be light in a dark world. Come out and identify yourself. You're different. Modern theology says we all worship the same God anyway. Sure, we all worship the same God. But out comes Jonah, and he has to admit that while they have been praying to their God, he's been praying to Yahweh, Jehovah himself. And he identifies himself, and let us do the same. We have wandered from having lost and losing that great declaration that Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin, died on a cross, rose from the dead, is the only way. And if men believe on him, they will be saved. And if they do not believe in him, they will be damned. We have not declared it. We have lost our identity. And the result of him coming out and identifying himself, what happened? Suddenly the mariners were even more frightened than they had been before. His declaring himself who he was awakened the mariners. Notice I emphasized that when we went through it, didn't I? That's what it says. They were, verse 10, exceedingly afraid. They were even more afraid. They weren't merely afraid because the boat was now rocking. After Jonah told them who he was, they were now really exceedingly afraid because they saw something authentic in Jonah. Why? The secret is in verse 10. He told them he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And when he told them he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, they said, this man knows God. Can you see how relevant it is to us in Ulster at the moment? They were awakened by the fact, well, there must really be a God in the world, a true Lord. Because this guy's running away and look what's happening. And they were awakened. This God is a God who does things. He's not silent. He's alive. He's a God of purpose. He controls the wind. He's a God of all power. And they were afraid. They saw behind it all that there was a God of wrath, a God who was angry. And when the world finds out that the church derives its force from God who is there, then the world will be awakened. Have you met anybody lately who's afraid of God? Why are they not afraid of God? Because those of us who say we're Christians are not living as though we were in the fear of the Lord. We're too like them. They can't see that authenticity in our lives so often, speaking personally, that shows there's a power behind this fella. There's a power behind that girl. They've got something. See what I mean? It's one thing to be afraid because of confusion. Your neighbor might be living in fear. Your friend have depression or neurosis. But when you suddenly look him straight in the eye and say, I know the Lord, or I have experienced the power of God in my life, suddenly you notice things coming into their face. I have noticed recently in witnessing to unconverted people about the Lord Jesus, not as I ought, but when I do, I notice tears come in their eyes. Because nobody ever talks like that about the Lord as knowing Him personally. When you identify yourself, they are awakened. Oh, I know that when the gospel is declared, some are condemned and some are saved. Some believe it and some mock. But we have to declare and identify who we are. And when the church recovers her identity, the world will know who we are and an awakening will come. You say, "Ah, it's nothing to do with me." Sure, didn't God overrule? Wasn't he disobedient? Didn't God overrule the whole thing? Sure, weren't they gambling and casting lots and God overruled? Jonah didn't really have anything to do with it. Oh, yes, he had. It was when he declared who he was that those men were awakened. Do you remember the moderator of the Baptist Association when the young fellow got up and said, "I would like to go to India to tell them about the Lord"? And the moderator in that Baptist Association said to William Carey, who had a burden for the lost in India, "Sit down, young man. When God is pleased to save the heathen, he'll do it without your aid or mine." He took the gavel to him, in fact. So we say God sent the wind. God overruled. It was out of their hands. But we're forgetting. We're forgetting that we're told the men were exceedingly afraid and they knew that Jonah was running from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And telling is something that all of us can do. We can do it tomorrow morning just as easily as I'm doing it in this pulpit tonight. We're going to have to start talking. We're going to have to start telling others, witnessing, sharing our Lord Jesus. It's not enough to say, "Oh, God will do it. God will send a great awakening. God will do it." Yes, God will do it. Sure, God will do it. But he will do it through our witness. And the thing is, God has been doing it, even in our generation, while we who are so orthodox say God must do it. And God has been doing it. And there are those around us going to places where we're too proud to go, reaching people we don't want to reach. And God's been saving from every kindred and every tribe and every nation, while most of us do nothing. We must witness and tell. Let's not conceal our identity. Others are declaring who the Lord is and God is blessing them. In the Far East, etc., around the world, God is blessing in a mighty way. But I fear that we are slipping back in this land. We're slipping fast. And I call you, Christian, tonight to reject, whether or not the world think you've got a stigma, to reject it. And if you want to win the intellectuals and the scientists and the lecturers and the students, that's great. But don't think you can do it without having a stigma attached to you. You'll have it. The cross of Christ has a stigma with it, as far as the world's concerned. But God will bless you. And that's our purpose. Jonah identified himself. "I'm running from the presence of the Lord." And God awakened these men. Ah. If you're concealing your identity tonight and you don't want to know, let people know who you are, can I just say to you, you're going to be found out as sure as Jonah was found out. You're going to be forced to identify yourself. Let's do it before we're forced to. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. It's a mighty word. We pray you'll stir us in these dark, dark days in Ireland. Lord, you've been teaching us many, many things. We pray, Father, that we will go even further than Jonah did. We'll be able to declare our occupation, that we are indeed the servants of God. Help us to tell the people the real situation. And then we shall see people awakened. Lord, from now until next Tuesday, let it be the week that tells. Help us to tell of Jesus wherever we go. And Lord, we're looking to you to send tonight signs following the preaching of the word. It is not easy, Lord, to preach against people who are asleep, to try and waken them up. It's not easy. But Lord, you have promised from this passage that you will bless those who honor your name. May we awaken out of our sleep and declare who we are. And may they see in us the ungodly that there is a God who is great and real and who can save and satisfy and keep. Lord, it's a great story. It's a true story. Thank you for giving us Jonah, warts and all. And the people of God said,